Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It's nice for Sister Beth and myself to be here once again amongst friends and family. So a very warm welcome to you all, and also greetings from the brothers and sisters at the Newland Ecclesia. Now, this morning, I thought I'd base my exhort on the readings, and I know the New Testament one is definitely some great pearls of wisdom contained therein, but I thought for something different I'd pick the first portion reading. Now, I have some notes that I had a while back from a school I attended, which is reasonably comprehensive, so I've based my exhort around these. So I thought I'd share these with you because I've found them particularly helpful. Now, in the first portion reading of 2 Kings chapter 4, we have there the man of God, Elisha. Now, we also have a couple of stories here of these two women. The first one obviously concerns this pot of oil. That's we'd all love to have in our pantries, wouldn't we? So there's a lot going on in this particular chapter. There's a lot of miracles, and some are even only a couple of verses long. But I thought I'd concentrate on this first particular miracle that happens here and just try and pick some things out of it that we can take away ourselves to help us in our daily lives. So we have here a simple woman in the first story here. She is stark in her need and desperate to the man of God. Elisha here saves a family from ruin. We have this theme of Elisha running through these passages before and after, that he is going about saving the children of God. So we have this idea that Israel needs direct intervention by God to save them. It's encapsulated in the story. So if we just flick over to Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. We have here this well-known quote, Exodus 14, verse 13. This is about Moses leading the people out of Egypt while the Egyptians are chasing after them, in fear, obviously. And Moses encourages the people. He says to them, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." So here we have this massive overbearing problem, this basically sudden death or doom that's going to descend on Israel. And Moses stands up and says, you know, we're going to see the Lord save us this day. So we have the same example in this woman here, who is actually encouraged by Elisha. So we have this impoverished woman in the first story. The second story is a little bit different. This is a wealthy woman. So she's very different in her standing and doesn't have financial issues here. And this is quite a contrast, but common to both are a desperate need to the man of God to save their family. So we also have, there's another quote here in Isaiah, which talks about God delivering Israel when they cry out to him. So in Isaiah 19 verse 20, we have this written down for us here. Isaiah 19, verse 20. Is that the right one? Oh, yes. "And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Saviour and a mighty one, and he will deliver them." So we have that there in symbol, don't we, with Elisha delivering these women who are in desperate need. And that's also a symbol of Israel throughout the ages. So this woman happened to be a widow of a faithful man. So we read this there in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 4. So she was still part of the faithful community, even when her husband had passed away. So she says there, appealing to Elisha, that your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. So she's appealing to Elisha here. And she is willing to follow exactly what Elisha says. She is impoverished and in need, but she is confident that Elisha knows, and she trusts in Elisha, that he knows that her husband was faithful. But her husband could no longer save his own family. He had left behind a wife and two young children and a debt. And we have this terrible picture here of a creditor about to take her children away to be sold as slaves. Now we know the Almighty cares for the fathers and the widows, and we are told that he is always there. So in Exodus chapter 22, from verse 22 to 27, we are encouraged here. Exodus 22, reading from verse 22 to 27. And this is the Almighty's advice to the children of Israel about how they ought to treat these particular individuals. He says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." So there we see that symbol of those in need appealing to the Almighty, and also the Lord telling the Israelites how they ought to treat others in this respect. So obviously this widow had been a victim of this moneylender charging terrible interest and usury. And also in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19 to 21, we have this provision here that the Almighty leaves for those in need. It says, "When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and the Lord your God may bless that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." So there we have the provision that God makes. He is telling the people not to be stingy. They are to leave from the excess that they have for those that are in need. Also in Psalms 146, verse 9, we also have Psalm 146, verse 9. We are told here, "The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down." So we have many examples here in Scripture about God caring for those that are in need. So whenever in Scripture the Father is not there to look after the children, the Heavenly Father is able to step in and exercise that care on their behalf. So the widows here are held up as an example of the defenseless. Come with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 42. You remember this particular widow here, and Christ actually praises her example. For she also is in desperate need, but she gives all that she has. In Mark 12, verse 42. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites. So there we have this poor impoverished woman, and she was giving in to the temple collection here. And Christ is telling the disciples this is something that we are to emulate. In verse 43 and 44, he says to the disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So this widow is a symbol of someone that gives their all in service to God. If you just come over to the next Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 1 to 8, we have this parable here about this widow. So in Luke 18, from verses 1 through to 8. Actually, we'll start at verse 2. Start at verse 1. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." This is example here is to always continue to pray, but we're using the widow here as this example. So carrying on, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from mine adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" So here we have the contrast, the example here of the judge who does not respect God in any way, but through the continual begging of this woman yields in. And yet God is the complete opposite. He doesn't wait or tarry at the request of those who are in need. So there's this amazing contrast here. And this is our encouragement here. It talks about the power of constant prayer in this particular parable. Also, flick over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5. Which says, "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." So there we have that example of those who are in need are continually praying to God, and this is what we ought to emulate in our lives. I know it's difficult for us because we're not in that situation. We're quite the opposite. We actually live in plenty and don't have this continual need of knowing where our next meal's coming from. So that we need to have that trust and dependence that these widows had to have in their Heavenly Father. Now, what about these compassionless moneylenders, the creditor who lends money on usury or interest? So, under the law, there were different underlying principles. Inflation should have been irrelevant. If you come with me to Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 43, here the Israelites were told not to treat their fellow brethren as the Egyptians did by enslaving them. So So in Leviticus 25, verse 35 to 43. So we have here, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you unto the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. So here we have this powerful example that God is showing to the Israelites, that as he brought them out of slavery, they were not to enslave their fellow man. God had given them everything. He had given them the land. He had given them the increase. And yet we have this terrible example of this widow who has been persecuted with interest and usury and just oppressed. So the Israelites were to take the spirit that God had given unto them, that they ought to give their brother money when he is in need. So the generous provisions under the law that God had given, this care that he had for his children. We are told that we are to extend with an open hand to the needs of all. Come with me also to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1-3. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. And also in verse 7 through to 11. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We think of Pharaoh when we hear hardening the heart. Nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficiency for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of the release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will always, will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. So there we have that same example again. As God has given to them so generously, they ought to give the same to their fellow brethren. Not to be mean and stingy like Pharaoh, who enslaved and mistreated them. So a person, obviously, who needed to borrowed so that they can survive. A mounting interest just makes the problem bigger, with no hope of release. This is for those who charge interest and did not forgive or release the debt. And unfortunately, these laws were not honoured by the Israelites. So the problem with this circumstances that unless anything changes radically, these poor individuals who are oppressed with this horrible debt cannot hope to pay it back, with the interest mounting and compounding the issue. Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7 to 10. We have here the prophet trying to stamp out this terrible practice in the land. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7 to 10. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. So these people were ashamed, weren't they, when the prophet pointed out the law to them, that they ought to release these brethren from their debts. Carries on, "Then I said, what are you doing? What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury." So obviously it was a problem in that day and age that they were exploiting the underprivileged fellow brethren to make gain. Right, if we come back to 2 Kings chapter 4, let's continue on the story here. And in verse 1 we have the creditor, which is coming right now, about to take her two sons away from the widow. Now, there's no welfare system in this time, and the breadwinner has gone. So she's a widow, no husband. She has two little boys to raise, but falls further and further behind in debt. The burden of debt growing larger despite doing all she has, and selling all that she has in her house. I mean, what has she got in her house? Elijah asks her this, and she only has one item that she can think of. Only a pot of oil remains. So we have this theme of a woman and her children in Scripture. It talks about Rachel weeping for her kingdom in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, which obviously hearkens to the time in Bethlehem when the evil King Herod slaughters the children in order to get rid of Christ. But this is the symbol of Israel through the ages, just crying out. So this widow cries to the man of God for help. And in Matthew 18, verse 24 to 35, we have Matthew 18, verse 24. Here we have this other parable here, don't we, about the talents. "And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." So this is a debt that cannot be repaid. This is like a lifetime's worth of income that someone's borrowed. So this is an impossible debt. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made." So here we have almost the same situation encapsulated in this parable. And what happens here? "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him from the debt." So there we have the master being in the place of God, who forgives the servant of this impossible debt that he could never repay. But how does the servant behave? Well, he goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So that's like, let's say, a week's wages. "And laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So there we have the symbol of a lifetime of sin being forgiven by God. But we are encouraged by this example that we should do the same to our fellow brethren, to forgive them of their sins and forgive them of their debts to us. They pale in comparison of what we owe to God. We can never hope to repay the debt to God, but he is able in his grace and mercy to forgive us. And we too should do likewise to our fellow brethren. So there we have the symbol of sin bringing death. And bondage and debt are closely related. And this is all tied up with the law under the Old Testament times. In Galatians 5 verse 1 and 3. So here we are. Encouraged here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So it's comparing the great mercy that we have under Christ with the bondage of the law. Carries on. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So that's the comparison of the law to this great debt that we have. But through Christ, we are able to be forgiven with that covering that he gives us. And also in Romans 8, verse 12, this idea is carried on here. Romans 8, verse 12 through to 16. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there we have the great liberty under Christ, that we are freed from the bondage of sin and thereby death. So let's go back to the story here. The story is back in 2 Kings chapter 4. Both these stories of the two women have husbands that cannot save their family. This is a depiction of the faithful throughout the ages that have come to appreciate their desperate need for Christ. Without Christ, we only have this law, and the law condemns us unto sin, and we are worthy of death. But we need Christ. He is the one who is going to save us. But in this story, the Savior here is symbolized in Elisha. So what is Elisha's response? Here we have the woman pleading with him. So he asks her two questions. He says to her, well, what do you want me to do about it? Well, why would he say that? He knew what the woman's predicament was, but it's to help her. It's to take her mind off the enormity of the situation that's just got her really down. You know, she's about to lose everything that she has. And he asks her another question. He says, well, what's the solution? What have you got in your house? He's trying to solve this woman's problem with something that she already has. So just think for a moment. Elisha could have divinely procured money to pay for the debt. But it doesn't work like that. God provides help from the things that we already have. We have this imagery of the house here. The theme is the dwelling place of the faithful in the ecclesia. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there we have that great symbology, this house being the ecclesia, the brethren, the children of God who are gathered together in one common place. Let's flick to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We have this idea just given to us again. Mark 13, verse 34. This is part of the parable here. Christ goes on, "It is like a man going to a far country who has left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning." So we have this idea of the house, the community of the house. So these are the believers. So what's in this woman's house? You know, what substance does the ecclesia have here? There's nothing of the goods in the world that are found in this house. There's only one thing necessary that this woman had, and this is this pot of oil. Now, it's not just any oil, it's olive oil. And we know from Scripture the symbology of this is tied up in the Word of God. Remember the wise virgins having this oil in their lamps, in their vessels, burning brightly, waiting for the bridegroom to return. The pot of oil was the answer to this woman's plight. Now was the time for action. It was time for the woman to work, to gather as many vessels as she could from her neighbors. These vessels represent people ready to receive the word of God. Come to the second book of Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 7. Let's see what Scripture tells us about these vessels, the symbology contained in here. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us." So it's talking about the treasure in these earthen vessels. It's within us. Let's flick over to 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour." And lastly, in Romans 9, verse 21, we have the symbology of the vessels again. And it reads here, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour?" So we have the symbology of vessels here. This woman in this story here went out and collected vessels up and down the street, every vessel she could find and she could lay her hands on. She collected. So we are responsible to go out from the house of God, the ecclesia, to find these empty vessels. So the empty vessels symbolize the receptive people who are ready to receive the good oil from above. ready to receive the word of God. So the woman only had one objective, and that was to gather empty vessels and bring them back to the house. And in verse 6, her sons worked with her in this effort. So she wasn't going this alone. And afterwards it said that she shut the door. This is a barrier between the ecclesia and the world around us. This is a wonderful picture of ecclesial life and our responsibility to gather vessels inside that house. And thereby salvation is achieved through the work of the man of God for everybody in that house. So what is the culmination of this story? In verse 7, the debt has not just been satisfied, but by her very efforts, she has a positive future to live for. So in that we have the salvation of God encapsulated in this wonderful example at the culmination of this story. So the principles of the... We have the, and within the principles of the sacrifice of Christ, Elisha did not pay for her debt and make her free. Salvation is not a substitutionary offering. It's not just given to us. This woman still had to be involved in the work. She had to sell the oil to gain release from the debt. And she also had to work by sourcing these vessels. So she is told by Elisha to go and live, thou and thy children of the rest. So this is a wonderful end to the story. Isn't that also what we would love to hear when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, when we appear before the man of God at the judgment seat? We will tell him of the gathering of the vessels, the extent to which our oil was extended to fill other vessels, and the families that we have been involved with in the work, a glorious hope, the message. So we'd love to hear these words, wouldn't we, dear brothers and sisters, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Go and live, thou and thy children. Thank you.